Our scripture is from the fourth chapter of John, and again from Exodus 20. Of course, you recognize this as being Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. And from Exodus, the 20th chapter, you shall not make for yourselves an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may have noticed in the reading of the scripture that I didn't read it exactly as it is on your bulletin. Bulletin says, true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. And it repeats that again. Interestingly enough, the NIV, the New International Version that we use almost all the time, is the only version that has in the Spirit. The rest of even one translated directly from the Greek says in spirit. So I'm not sure why the NIV did that, because actually you can argue for both. So I just wanted to explain that because some of you think I don't know how to read. A Sunday school teacher of a youth class who was teaching about the Ten Commandments overheard one of his boys offhandedly say to one of his buddies next to him, quoting, he was from the Good King James, because that's what most of us quote from, that's what we learned. He said, well, at least I never made any graven images. And that may sound like he got it. But unfortunately, he hadn't yet gotten to the deeper point, as so many do, or rather don't. Maybe it is that he only sort of got one point, the very surface of the meaning there. But at least it was a start, because now the Sunday school teacher could begin there and dig deeper, and so shall we. You see, what I think really happened in that incident was the confidence expressed by the boy was that because he hadn't himself made any what he called graven images, some little god doll, because he hadn't done that, he was okay. And he could triumphantly move on to commandment number 3. Perhaps we all in some way share that feeling, that at least the second commandment does not really apply to us. But before we draw our robes of righteousness smugly about ourselves and complacently dismiss this very important and complex commandment number two, my word to you from the Lord today is that we really need to look more closely at its full significance. And I want to do that by examining what the commandment actually says, what it proclaims, and then an explanation of how people always seem to want to do what God is asking them not to do, and why they do that. And I'll give you some tangible illustrations of the images, graven or otherwise, so many people do build, even if it is an image in their mind. And that's a majority of the way this commandment is shattered, not just broken, but shattered today. And then after mankind did what God had hoped against hope we would not do, that is, we just keep on or kept on insisting on our need for the tangible. After that, and up to now, the remedy God gave us answers of all of our need to put this commandment to rest in our accomplishment is that he did give us an answer. So first, what is it that this commandment really says? What is the proclamation here in commandment number two? You shall not make for yourselves an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. I believe most of you were here last Sunday. Some of you were not, and we're just delighted you're here today. That sermon was about bumper stickers. Well, not really, you know. You remember that I was introducing the first of the Ten Commandments and introducing it with an illustration from Dr. John Claypool of the bumper sticker that proclaimed, "Let God be God." The point being that he is the one and only God, the God exclusively with a capital G. There are no other gods that qualify for that capital G. Inimitable, matchless God. So commandment number one says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods besides me. And now today we're reviewing the second commandment. And it seems like this one is also about the singularity, about the uniqueness of God. So why two commandments? Are they saying the same thing? Well, no. They are related, but looking carefully at them, we can see that they are distinctly different. The first commandment declares whom we shall worship, while the second one follows that by telling us how we are to worship God, because he's identified himself to us. You see, the children of Israel had come out of an idolatrous background, and they were headed for their homeland, the land that was promised centuries before to Abraham and his descendants. But that promised land was one where they would be surrounded by idolatrous tribes, people who knew not the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people who chose for themselves the gods of their own choosings. Those people of God needed to be forewarned and forearmed against such mindless action in their recognition of God and the correct worship of their God alone. This commandment was to ensure the spiritual nature of true worship. Oh, excuse me a minute. See if I can get this done. Now, the discussion of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well emphasizes this truth, the spiritual nature of true worship. He showed her that worship is not a matter of things of nature, mountains, or things made by man, temples, but of internal heart and spirit, saying, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, the right concept of the true God is basic to right living and basic to worship. God is spirit. He cannot be confined to buildings. Although we come here and we're just happy that we've been at church because we've been with God. He's not contained in our creeds. If we had a creed. He must be encountered in a personal spiritual experience. In other words, to bring this home for us right now, are you here now with no other image before you? I'm asking you to ask yourself that question. Are you here now with no other image before you? You're intent on seeing God. We are here expressly to do that, to worship. And as we follow and obey the second commandment, it is vitally important that we are in worship. We do not have any idols in front of us that we're worshiping. And by the way, remember to turn your telephone back on, off vibrate after you leave the service. Glad to see no one is using their telephone right now. You see, it's impossible to worship facing an idol made by human hands and staring intently at that handmade or mind-made representation and conceive of that as the sovereign God. Conceive of that as the one you're just pouring your heart and mind into, an omnipotent, all-powerful, an omnipresent, present everywhere in all things, and omniscient, knowing everything. Is that what people's idols are? That's what God is. It's impossible to bow to a God of our own making and to be able to think in terms of, if we did that, to be able to think in terms of unconditional love, of unrelenting mercy, of infinite justice, of relentless compassion. It is those possible idols that we are to reject, ones made by our hands, ones that we have in hand or are thinking about. It's impossible to have those have anything to do with placing any kind of worship in regards to them, whether made of stone or of wood or of metal or even construed in our minds. So let's talk about that. Why would people make idols? There seems to be a universal tendency for people to want to make or to conceive of a representation that they make their God, the ultimate of their loyalty and of their honor. How can this hold true in our age when people are highly educated? Well, God long ago gave us the answer to that. From Isaiah chapter 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. We just haven't gotten that far up. We simply do not go deeply enough in our thoughts until we finally seek God's will and God's way, if we have an idol. People, those of us confined to a human brain, basically want to do these things to find our own ultimate reality. We want to materialize. We want to visualize. We want to localize. We want to symbolize, we want to characterize. And if we don't follow God's guidance, we project all of that onto our choice of a God representation, onto a false God. So let me take that apart a bit, piece by piece. People materialize their God, people who have chosen an idol. People are not content to have a God out there or up there or even everywhere. They want a God that is tangible. God is spirit. But people do not initially think in terms of spirit. The truth is, a material God makes it easier to think of something that is your God. Or in other words, visualize, perceive. If it is material, tangible, perceive of it. Make it material. So people visualize what they've materialized. Primitive people found it very hard to conceive of a God or of gods that they could not see. And so when they knelt to pray or to reach out beyond themselves, there was only nothingness. They could not see. When they began to try to visualize something. And modern people are no different. They want to make the invisible God visible. They want to reduce God to manageable terms, something they can believe if they can get sight of it. And not too far away, almost out of sight, that's what they want. So people want to localize their God. A far-off deity is difficult to approach. So people want to localize him. They want to make him indigenous. They want to make him that great next-door neighbor. In addition, if one's God can be localized, confined to one place or to one area, he's not as likely then to interfere with your life when you, so to speak, get out of sight. We want to know where he is when we want him, and we want to know where he is when we want to hide. And you know, the story of Jonah illustrates this concept of a localized God. In thinking that he could escape the presence of God when he left the territories of Israel, Jonah was not any different than the average Christian who thinks he can leave the presence of God when he departs the church building on Sunday morning and returns to the marketplace for business as usual. Well, Jonah had a whale of a wake-up. I was just fishing for your response to that. Okay. And people symbolize their God, that is, their ungod, their God with a small g. The unknown, the mysterious, is a problem to people. So they construe a symbol in place of the mystical reality. Soon, though, they forget the reality and see only the symbol that they can understand. 2 Kings chapter 18 tells us that in Hezekiah's day, it became necessary to destroy the bronze serpent that Moses had made because the children of Israel were worshiping and burning incense to that bronze serpent long, long after Moses. Could this be akin to a teenage boy dreaming of gleaming glitter, the envy of friends, a vehicle of freedom, of carefree movement, a pretty girl magnet, and this embodied in a new sporty car as the ultimate answer, as a symbolic God, and this consuming his mind and desires? Or akin to a man's vision of a partnership in the law firm for which he's given so many years of his time and his energies and his loyalty, and this consuming his mind and desires as the ultimate, and thus calling for his worship of that idea? You see, it's not difficult today to find a symbol of the ultimate if you are not grounded in God's sovereignty. And some people characterize their God. People want their God to be conformed to their own image instead of being like revealed God. We want to create a God in our image. It is easier to make God like ourselves than for us to strive to become like God. This is so easy. You can even look around our own little town of Carbondale and find people or groups of people who specialize in creating a God for themselves. A God in their own perceived image. God as nature. God as inclusive of any and all. God as a universal force, etc., etc. Well, let me give you some illustrations. Indeed, God gave the basic law, the Ten Commandments, to the Israelites as they were making their way. They were marching to establish the godly nation in the Promised Land because this basic law was what they needed. They needed the framework. And people today need it just as much. And we're still guilty of making and worshiping our own idols. A good illustration of this story is a young student who came from Africa to study in the United States. And he said in an interview, "Before I came to study here, I was a good Christian. I even dreamed of someday becoming a medical missionary. Now I'm an atheist." Somewhat shocked, the interviewer asked, "Why?" "Well, since coming here," the student continued, "I've discovered that Americans who came to us to tell us about God, you Americans have two gods. One that they taught us about in my native country and another one that they worship here. Mission school taught me that the tribal doctrines of my ancestors who worshiped idols and believed in witchcraft were wrong. But here in this country, you worship other idols, buildings, cars, electronic gadgets. I honestly," he said, "cannot see the difference and am left to believe it was all to shame us when you don't really believe in your own stories. And we, all of mankind left to our own thoughts, are guilty of having our idols, of our false gods. Today we can observe among us many who worship the following gods." And you could probably name these before I get there, but I will get there. So, these gods: pleasure, power, prominence, profit. The god of pleasure. Surely no one doubts the validity of naming this as a god in our hedonistic society. But this god does not prove to satisfy. Hundreds of thousands of people, many famous people, have just gotten wasted or even died trying to reach the ultimate high on drugs or having their lives ruined by excesses of drink. And hundreds of thousands more have died of AIDS because they tried to find pleasure in selfish hedonism. In John 10:10, Jesus told us the reality that Satan comes to deceive with false images of pleasure. Yet, what he really comes for is to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus said conversely, "I, the Son of God, am the one who comes to give fullness of life." Pleasure. Well, the god of power. People still bow down before this god only to find that he or it fails them in the end. A noted writer, G.S. Bowles, commented on the futility of power to satisfy by citing four who were considered in their time as the world's most powerful rulers. But their time expired, and so did the fleeting image of their god of power. Alexander the Great. He was not satisfied even when he had completely subdued the nations. In his delusion, he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. And he died at an early age, completely in a state of wickedness and depravity. Hannibal, who is said filled three bushels with the gold rings taken from the knights that he had slaughtered, gave up to futility, and he committed suicide by swallowing poison. At his death, it is said that few even took note of his passing. Julius Caesar, of whom it was said that he dyed his garments crimson in the blood of 1 million of his foes, who conquered 800 cities, in the end was only to be stabbed by his best friend at the time in the scene of his greatest triumph. And the fourth supposedly one, Napoleon, the feared conqueror, after being the scourge of Europe, spent his last years in lonely banishment. Power is not a very great god, is it? And for the proud, there is the false god of prominence. Like Diotrephes. You familiar with Diotrephes? I've never heard of him, have you? Oh, he thought he was pretty prominent. But you can read of him in 3 John, verses 9 through 11. The apostle John cited him as being ambitious, proud, and disrespectful of apostolic authority. Some people love the preeminence. It becomes the desire of their lives and the God image to be worthy of worship. And finally, there's the God of profit. Now, you know, you've seen this. American coins have some good words, "In God we trust." But someone has suggested, for the way that many love money, they ought to read, "In this God we trust." And this is for those who have and those who want to have, because you need not be wealthy for gold to become your false god. I read of a sad pastor telling of a woman in counseling. She was reduced to weeping almost uncontrollably. And she said through her tears, "For the past 15 years, money has been my husband's god. He never has had much, but he's always worshiped it." And I fear many spouses could weep that way with their pastor. Well, with all of this and knowing his hope for mankind had every possibility of failure to continue to pursue the futile manufacture of those false gods, God had a final remedy. You didn't think I was going to get there, did you? But I am. Because God did. And I thank you, God. Can you picture God? Can you see the true God? Our great God, sensing humanity's hunger for a tangible manifestation of his love, a visible expression of his person, eventually gave us that tangible image in the incarnation. He gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. Jesus is, Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. In his only begotten Son, God gave us the true, visible, tangible image, formed of flesh and filled with divinity. So the second commandment forbids us to worship an image made by people. But then here is a divine image we must all worship. Jesus Christ. Before him, we can bow down and we can worship and we can sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. And I must say, as we send out these Christmas boxes to children around the world, it is our fervent hope, is it not? Our fervent hope that this, in this act of love, the children will be able to see beyond the shoebox and to be able to catch a glimpse of the love of God in Jesus' name. Not just a wonderful box some Christians have sent them. Not an image made by man, but to see the true image of God. You will have no other images before me.